If you have your Bible, let's go to Genesis chapter 35. We're going to cover 35 and 36, really predominantly in chapter 35 today. But last week, Steve covered really a difficult passage, right? As we see really all that interacts or all that happens in that passage is really Hamar and Shechem, and you really just carry out some very notorious and infamous type of acts against Dinah, and then you have all this turmoil with the brothers wanting to come and get Dinah back, and then you have Jacob commenting and kind of his fearfulness and a number of things. But really, when we get into chapter 35, we see a bit of a change in Jacob. Okay, and going into 35 and really 36, as it compares really Esau to Jacob and his covenant that God has made and promised to Jacob, really we see the Lord really uniquely move and work in Jacob's life. Because what we have now in chapter 35 is really a transition. And it's going to be a transition away from Isaac the patriarch holding the covenant, then the Lord fully bestowing that on Jacob. Now, if you remember back in chapter 28, we saw that he promised that to Jacob. Now, understand though, that's been some probably close to 30 years since that time. So he spent about 20 of that with Laban, that guy. And then also he spent the last few years here in Canaan, sojourning in Canaan. So you have about a 30-year period now that he has since heard that from the Lord in chapter 28 until where the Lord brings him to right now. And as we're going to see, you know, this covenant is going to continue, but it doesn't exclude Jacob from suffering and from trials and from residual sins, as it were, legacy sins or maybe lingering sins that are a result of maybe bad choices or bad parenting or his own sinfulness come about. But we also see the Lord be faithful to him during that time, ultimately because the covenant itself doesn't rest upon Jacob, it rests upon the Lord Almighty himself. So if your Bibles, let's go to chapter 35, verse 1, and let's pray before we start. Father, we do thank you. Lord, even as we were reminded this morning, Father, that any good thing that we enjoy, whether it be the daily provisions of our life, Lord, the common grace items and manifestations of your glory in our life, we thank you for those. But ultimately, Lord, we thank you for the salvation of our souls. And Lord, as a great reminder this morning, we were reminded that apart from Christ, we are still walking in lockstep with the world, enslaved and dead and unable to respond to you in a way that is pleasing to you. And yet, Father, because of your mercy, because of your sovereign choice and your omnipotent power working in our heart, you, by your grace, opened up our eyes to the gospel and caused us to believe. And Lord, as we look in this passage today and we see Jacob, we would see the same grace working in Jacob's life, that Lord, this covenant that you have indeed promised to Jacob, that you are carrying it out and you've carried it out and continue to carry out to this day through the gospel and through the multiplying of your saints. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 35, verse 1, really what we have is a command that the Lord gives to Jacob. And not only to Jacob, but also specifically how God is to be worshipped. So if you look in chapter 35 in verse 1, after this incident then, it says this, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.'" Now, where have we seen Bethel before? What encounter did Jacob have at Bethel previously?
When he left,
right? Yeah, so when he left, as he was leaving out, right, how did the Lord appear to him? Remember? Yeah, that's a little later. Yeah, it's a little later in that passage, but with the ladder, right? So Jacob has this picture, this vision, as it were, of this ladder with the angels ascending and descending. We talked about that. That's that great representation that God is intricately involved in the life of the world and specifically those whom he has called to himself. And it was an affirmation then to Jacob that the Lord would carry out all that he had said that he would carry out. Listen how it describes it in verse 13 through 15 of 28. It says, "And behold, the Lord," talking about now the staircase, this ladder as it were, "and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and God of Isaac, the land of which you lie, on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And we will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Right? So he has this vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, this theophany of Jesus Christ, standing there at the top then of the staircase. And basically what he's telling Jacob is that the same blessings that were Abraham's, the same blessings that were Isaac, are going to be yours. But then again, we talked about that that's been some 30 years ago. So now he commands Jacob, says, Jacob, I want you to go back then to Bethel. And he says, I want you to do something specific. What does it say he wants him to do? He wants him to build an altar. So what does that imply is going to happen?
Sacrifice,
right? Worship, right? Sacrifice unto the Lord. And he says specifically he wants him to make an altar to who? To God, right? Now, that's important because where is he living? In Canaan, right? Idols, multiple gods. So God is very specific, and I will kind of talk about this. God tells him and lets him know, I want you to go to Bethel, and I want you to make an altar there, and it's going to be to me, and there's going to be a remembrance there of how I delivered you as you fled from your brother Esau and the promises that I made to you. So he tells him to go to Bethel, or if we were to kind of maybe use a Canaanite phrase for that city, it's called Luz, right? So what we need to understand, though, is he's asking him to go really to the Canaanite center of worship. It's really what he's asking him to do. He's saying, you're going to go to this place, Luz, which is Bethel. This is really where the worship and the sacrifice of idols takes place. And he tells him then to go and to erect this altar to the true God, to Yahweh, and to worship him there. As Ken Hughes says, really the motivation here, the intent was to drive a stake into the heartland of Canaanite worship. This is what he wants him to do. He wants to go into this land to create this altar, to worship the true God, to erect it and to worship Yahweh. So Jacob's building of the altar and worship of Yahweh really was this declaration to the nations that there is only one God, and it is Yahweh, and he is worthy of praise. Well, as they're preparing really for this pilgrimage, not only is it going to take intense planning, but it's also going to take intense purification. Look in verse 2 through 4 of chapter 35. And here we see that Jacob calls for purification. So Jacob said to his household and to all those who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourself and change your garments. And let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods, which they had the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the yoke which was near Shechem. So again, understand that they have been here for some probably 10 years or so in Canaan. And like any human, in the sense that we are prone to our depravity, apart from the sovereign grace of God, they have become filthy with idolatry. And what Jacob understands is that the task that God has called them to is to go and to worship a holy God, a true God. And he understands that there is a weightiness that is going to accompany this journey and this worship. Again, it is the worship of the true God, the Holy One of what would be Israel. And so he would do like any person who has an understanding of who God is. He pursues it with the weightiness that deserves, and he shows us really how all men must approach God. And listen to what he says to him specifically. You know, if we're going to kind of talk about really a gospel presentation here in the Old Testament, this is one of those cases, isn't it? Number one, he tells him to do what? What's the first thing he tells him to do?
Get rid of all the foreign gods.
You gotta get rid of all the foreign gods, right? He says, I want you to put away the foreign gods. It doesn't mean you take them and you kind of hide them somewhere. That's not what the implication is. Really, when it talks about putting away, the word literally means to turn aside. Literally, to make linear movement in a direction with the focus that there is a change in direction from a course or path. What's that sound like to you? repentance, right? There is a heartfelt repentance. There is not only just a external putting away of the gods, but there is a understanding at the heart level to say, I'm going to turn away from those gods. This is repentance. Next, he tells them to do what? It says, you've got to purify yourselves, right? You've got to purify yourselves. Literally, to be washed or washed clean. Okay, this external ceremonial sign to show that there was an inward reality of the heart, that they were putting their hearts or turning their hearts and then obedience to God and to Christ. And it says they really, this is the understanding that we are to be cleansed from sin, that we must be righteous, have that right standing before God before we can come into His presence and to worship Him. Really, this is the spiritual cognizance to know that God is unlike any other man, that He is set apart in any of His character because He is holy, and yet we are filthy with sin and our own idolatry. This is why the psalmist could say in Psalm 24, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Jacob's doing is he's preparing his household then to go and to worship God as God should be worshipped. That is putting away idols, that is being cleansed from sin, turning from sin, and also it says that they also must purify themselves, but they also must do what? You've got to change your clothes, right? He says, change your garments. Really, this is the understanding that they need to get rid of their defiled clothes, right? Stained with idolatry, stained with really the practices of the land. And really, this is that understanding then that man becomes clean and free from sin. Basically, it's an external act in which it says that man must be clothed with some new clothes, with new garments when he approaches God. He must have a new nature, as we would say, that he has to approach God. And this is what Christ does on our behalf. You know, one of the books that we have at our house that I read my daughter from time to time, and it's pretty lengthy, so sometimes she falls asleep, but I wake her up, so it's not a big deal, is a book by R.C. Sproul called The Priest with Dirty Clothes, if you guys have ever read this. It's basically a priest who comes and is presented then to the king, but on his way to preach to the king, he falls in mud, and he comes into the king's presence, and the king says, you can't be in my presence because you have dirty clothes, right? And so the story is this priest trying to somehow make himself clean, wash his own clothes. He has these stains that he cannot get out, and he meets the prince, obviously the representative of Christ. And really at the final scene, what it is, the priest is unable to get his clothes clean, and the prince then takes his own clothes. He gives it to the priest, therefore he can stand before the king and preach to him and stand in his presence as a proof. What a great picture of Jesus Christ, right? So what Jacob understands is that if they're going to worship God, they must put away, they must repent and put away the foreign gods. They must purify themselves, cleanse themselves from sin, and they must have new clothes. Put off the defiled ones. They must have a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us how Christ does this. Obviously, it says that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. As we look this morning, we don't do that, do we? We don't do that. I mean, even if we look at this passage right now, God is speaking to Jacob to tell the people to do what? To repent, right? To repent. If not, we would all, just like them, apart from God's working in our life, continue on in our idolatry, continue on in our sin, apart from God's sovereign work in our life. So we've seen repentance, we've seen really a righteousness, a new nature needed. Well, what about the sacrifice, right? Well, that's where they're going, aren't they? They're going to build an offering. They're going to offer those sacrifices. So how does Jacob respond? How does it say that Jacob responds? What's he do as a result? What's he do with the idols? Buries them, right? He buries them. It says, Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Now, the word here has kind of an ongoing meaning. It means to keep hidden. It has the annotation that someone is going to bury them deep so they don't resurface. It's kind of the finality to say, you know what, we're through with this. It's going in the ground. We are done with it. And John Calvin talks about really this act, and he says, Jacob therefore confesses his own negligence and having admitted to his household idols against which the door had been closed by God. For wherever the knowledge of the true God shines, it is necessary to drive away whatever men fabricate to themselves, which is contrary to the true knowledge of God. What Calvin said over and over in his teaching, we've talked about it a lot in this class and Tom is that in our hearts, in our human hearts, we are perpetual idol factories, aren't we? We are always creating idols, we are always following idols, and anything that does take them away from the glory of God has indeed become that idol. So Jacob tells them what they must do then if they're going to approach this holy God, and that is put away these idols. Well, with Jacob's heart on worship, and really the people following his lead, God responds by protecting Jacob and his household on this journey. Look in verse 5 of chapter 35. It says, as they journeyed, meaning where they're going now to Bethel, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So God calls them, I want you to go to Bethel, I want you to set this altar up, I want you to worship me in the center of Canaanite worship. And it says, as you're going to go there, I'm going to protect you on your way there. Now, in chapter 34, what was Jacob's reaction to his sons killing Shechem? You guys remember?
He was afraid,
wasn't he? And he said, what's going to happen? These Canaanites are going to rise up against me. They're going to attack me. But according to this passage, we see that God in His great sovereignty brings a terror upon the cities that gives them then safe passage to Bethel. You know, what we need to understand is that God really has the ability to use whatever circumstances He seems fit to fully accomplish His purposes perfectly, exactly how He wants. But what exactly is going on here? You know, was it just the fact that they kind of heard about what happened there and they became scared and, you know, whatever it is? I don't think so, because the rest of Scripture gives us a lot of information and understanding as to exactly what's happening here. When we talk about this terror that came upon the cities, what we're talking about is this sovereignly appointed fear. This is God, in His sovereignty, working in the hearts of the people to bring them to an awareness of who He is, what His power can do, and as a result, they are restrained in their anger towards God's people. Flip over to Joshua chapter 2 with me real quick. Joshua chapter 2. And let's look in chapter 2, verse 3. So what's happening here is that obviously, you know, Joshua has now taken over command in the place of Moses. They're going in to spy out then Jericho. And they meet this lady Rahab, who then is a prostitute. And it says in verse 3, chapter 2, and the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered into your house, for they have come to search out the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Then she comes back to them. For she had brought them up on the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flask, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to Jordan, to the fords. But as soon as they were pursuing them and gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them and to the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we heard of how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, of Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. So there is this knowledge going out then from the Lord Himself, based upon the acts that He has done and working in the hearts of the Canaanites, to understand that there is a holy terror that grips them. And they know then to advance against Jacob, to advance against his household then, would be to face that same God. So understand this, with really Jacob protected now and really his household protected, God uses His sovereignty to bring about this terror, to bring them then safely to Bethel. And we see this in verses 6 through 7. And we see that Jacob memorializes God's faithfulness in verses 6 and 7. It says, so Jacob came out to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel. because God had revealed himself to him where he had fled from his brother. So again, the town of Bethel, meaning the God of Bethel, when it says that God had revealed himself to him when he had fled from his brother, this is a monumental place for Jacob, isn't it? This is a place where he had left really in fear of his brother might kill him, to this place where he found strength that God himself had revealed himself to him to strengthen him on his journey according to the promises that he had given him. And if we look in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 35, we see then now that Yahweh is going to bless Jacob. Verse 8. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the yoke, and it was named Allon-Bacuth. Now, interesting, we haven't really talked about Deborah at all really in the book of Genesis, but yet, you know, Moses specifically points her out here. Really, we don't know much about Deborah. You know, from her brief mention here, we can assume that she probably had a prolific impact at some point on either Jacob or Isaac's or Rebekah's life, because it tells us that when she was buried, there was great mourning, when it says that the actual name was Allon-Bacuth, really meaning place or oak of mourning. So we know that she had a significant impact on their life. But also I think we need to understand too is that she really is a link, isn't she? She's a link between Isaac, and then she's also a link between Jacob. So we see this progression, we'll see this continue on, as we have a transition away from the covenant being placed upon Isaac, and then also now moving then to Jacob. And as we're going to talk about here a little bit, moving on beyond him as well. Really what we see also in light of this is it really sets the context really for a glorious appearing of the pre-incarnate Christ to Jacob. Look in verse 9 of chapter 35. So after this time of mourning, after he's in Bethel, it says, then the God appeared to Jacob again when he had came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Have we heard that before? We have, haven't we? Right? And we'll talk about why he's doing that again. It says, thus he called him Israel. And God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land of your descendants after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Well, really, as it says that God appears now to Jacob, he appears to him specifically for a specific purpose. And what does it say the purpose is? To bless him, right? To bless him. Well, how does he bless him? Well, number one, it says, thus he calls him Israel. Again, he's reaffirming his new name in this covenant that he had made. If you remember back, what does Jacob's name mean? You guys remember?
Deceiver.
Yeah, deceiver, supplanter, one who had a connotation of one who was really unscrupulous and deceitful. And yet then he again affirms his name as being Israel. So again, he's moving away from the idea of one who is a deceiver and a supplanter to one who strives with God. And if you remember back, we talked about that scene that we had when Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, and he calls him Israel at that time, and he talks about really it's that striving with God. It's that perfect picture that Jacob would go through intense hardship. He would go through hard times, but it was a picture of God's grace in his life in which he would manifest his full power and his glory in carrying out the covenant. Really, it's meaning that God's, or Jacob's striving in his weakness, that God would strengthen him. And it's an affirmation that God is calling him by Israel with that understanding. And the focus here is not on Jacob's strength. The focus is on God's strength then to carry out that covenant. And not only does he do that, though, he also says this phrase. He says, I am God Almighty. Now, if you remember back to Genesis chapter 17, when he's talking to Abraham, he uses this same phrase. And so you have these different words or names of God in the Old Testament. Anyone want to take maybe a shot at this one to say what name this represents of God? El Shaddai. That's right. El Shaddai. It's the same word he used with Abraham as he planned out to carry out the covenant in Abraham's life. Really what God is doing here is he's reaffirming his own name and putting his own name as the one who's at the stake of the covenant. You know, Tom talked about it this morning with the illustration of the lady who was dying, and the pastor kept kind of pushing her why she felt like God was going to be faithful to what he had said. And basically, what did she say? You remember? What did she say? Yeah, God's got more at stake than I do, doesn't he? This is the same type of picture that we have here. With God saying, I am God Almighty, I am El Shaddai. This covenant is not based upon you, Jacob. It's based upon me and my power to keep it and to sustain it. Really, it speaks of God's sovereign power, of his protection over the covenant. Yahweh's name was on the check. He had written it. He was responsible for its payment. And then he tells them to do several things. He says, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. So number three, also, though, he reaffirms the tremendous aspects of the covenant. He reaffirms the tremendous aspects of the covenant. First of all, what's the very first thing that he tells them to do? What's he tell them to do? To be what? Be fruitful and multiply. Okay, we've heard that back in Genesis, right? Right. So he tells them to be fruitful and multiply. So the Lord's giving this blessing then to procreate. That's a good thing, right? And he also says this. What's the very first promise he's going to reaffirm with him? Is that what? A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Obviously, we know that the nation of Israel then would be born through this. Obviously, with Jacob's name being Israel, he would form the nation of Israel. But also it says that he would father other nations. Well, how's that going to happen? How's that going to happen? You might say that these are spiritual implications, right? Spiritual implications of the Gentiles being folded into God's kingdom as a result of Christ and through the gospel. There's the expectation that only will Israel be formed, but also that many people from many nations will be folded into the kingdom of God and believe. It also says that he shall have a line of kings. It says, and kings shall come forth from you. Obviously, we know that the first king in this line is going to be who? Who's it going to be? Saul. Yeah, so if you look at really the Davidic covenant itself, though, and really that promise, it's really fulfilled, and David is really the first king of that, right? So David is the first king that they would experience, and obviously the last king that they would have would be who? Jesus Christ himself, right? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the expectation there is that not only is he going to be a great nation, but he will be one where kings come forth from him, starting with David, ending in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, he says that he's going to have dominion. He's going to have land. Going back to the promises then of Abraham, he's going to have wealth and accumulation and land. He says, the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. So he's reaffirming the tremendous aspects of the covenant that he has given both to Abraham and to Isaac, and now that Jacob will enjoy. But not only that, but if you look in the next part, he's also going to reaffirm how long this covenant's going to last. What's it say? It says, I will give the land to your descendants after you. So really what we have here, we need to understand is that this isn't like a contract that typically you and I sign, right? You know, if you have a mortgage, you know, 30 years and you're out of that contract, right? You know, if you have like a cell phone bill, that's a little more trickier, right? But the understanding here is that contracts in our mind, covenants in our minds have a start date and they have a stop date, don't they? But this contract and this great blessing that he has will continue on into the descendants after him. This really is not a contract, as it were. This is an everlasting covenant of which Christ fully realized becomes then the new covenant. Now, there are times of disobedience that Israel disobeys God. Absolutely. Yeah, if we looked at their history, really they're marked by more of disobedience than they are by of obedience. But God is faithful even in that to sustain this covenant. We see that their land is taken away at times, right? If we look into Syria and to Babylon, but they're brought back in then to the land. And then ultimately one day the land will be theirs, and it will be Jesus Christ himself as he returns to rule in his millennial kingdom. So this is a lot. This is a lot that he's reaffirming in Jacob's life. This is a lot that he's telling all that he's going to do. And you have to imagine, really, when you think back when he first heard this some 30 years ago, he really didn't probably get it all that much, right? But he's seen some life. He's seen the Lord's faithfulness in those things. He's had a number of appearings which the Lord has appeared to him. So there is a greater weightiness then to these promises than to Jacob. Well, overwhelmed then by the Lord's goodness to him, Jacob responds in worship of God. Look in verse 14. Jacob set up a pillar in the place in which he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured out oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Now, question is that wasn't it already called Bethel, right? Why is he naming it again? Well, the understanding here is that, again, meaning house of God, well, God had already called Jacob Israel back a few chapters ago, hasn't he? What he's doing with Jacob here is he's reaffirming then his covenant promises to him. And really what this passage helps us to understand is because God has shown himself faithful, then Jacob now turns around and just reaffirms that this is God's place. It's not that he's renaming it, he's just reaffirming. It's a way of saying that he's reaffirming God's faithfulness and that Bethel belongs to the Lord. Really, this has a deeper meaning now, one that he really fully did not comprehend when he was younger the first time at Bethel. Well, as incredible as this gracious covenant is, as many times in our own life, it's really not free from the effects of the fall. Look in verse 16. It says, and they journeyed from Bethel, and there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Ani, but his father named him Benjamin. So we have that 12th tribe now. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. So Moses tells us that as a result of this, they built this pillar in these rocks, and even in Moses' day, they could see exactly where she had been, Rachel had been buried. But as she's dying, she names her son one thing, and yet Jacob renames him, doesn't he? She names him Ben-Ani, which means son of sorrow. Benjamin renames him, which means Benjamin, son on my right. We talk about being right. It's really the right side is obviously the favorable side on that. So really what he's telling us is that Benjamin would enjoy a favorable, special place in his father's home. But nonetheless, we see that Jacob was full of sorrow. Listen to Genesis chapter 48, verse 7, how he explains this event. Now, as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow. In the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance left to Ephrath, I buried her on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. So we see that really for really all of his life, there was sorrow that he felt in the death of Rachel. You know, I think that's really a good lesson for us to understand, too, though, is that really in the midst of the greatest sorrows, God can bring about the most greatest of joys when you think about it. You know, for some people, if they're unable to have kids, and it's infertility that they deal with, or health issues, or whatever it is, the Lord in His great providence can apply and give opportunity to adopt kids during that. Or maybe if it's not really even adoption, that if you're unable to have kids, that the Lord would bring young women into your life that you could disciple them and to care for them and to love them as your own kids. Those are the God's great blessings even in the midst of those greatest sorrows. What about like cancer or severe illnesses? Really, you understand and you get to experience the Lord's greatest grace in those times of His greatest provision, exponentially measure of His grace in those hardest of times. Or maybe it's like Jacob and the death of a spouse. Yet maybe through that, even as your spouse dies or whoever it is, someone close to you, that the Lord might even use that to quicken someone's heart in your own family to repentance and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about Romans 8:28 all the time, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. You know, many times we can't see that in the moment, can we? But if we take a step back and many years down the line, sometimes the Lord does give us a glimpse of those things. Sometimes the Lord doesn't give us a fully glimpse of those things. But at times, we do catch a glimpse of what the Lord does, even in the midst of those hardest of times. And we look back and say, wow, the Lord was so faithful during that time. Wow, the Lord saved that person as a result of that. Wow, do you remember how much the Lord met our needs during that time and how He filled our hearts with joy even though we were going through a hard and difficult time. This is what God does even in the midst of hard times. And so it was with Jacob. Even as he lost Rachel, he had the promises of God that he would carry out his covenant in him. And he had now this son born in him, or born to him through in the land of Canaan, whom he would name as this one who would find special favor in his sight. But not only that, not only do we see really the death of Rachel, but we also see in verses 21 through 26, we see lingering sin. Lingering sin. You know, the Lord has really interesting ways at times when, even in the midst of the most maybe prosperous of times and the greatest of great blessing, that He at times brings in maybe a sanctifying factor into our life to humble us at times. And here He does this with Jacob. Verse 21 says, "Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. So Reuben decides that it would be a good idea then to go and lay with his father's concubine. And it says that then he heard about it. Now, Reuben is the first in line. He's the firstborn. So by all intents and purposes, what should come to him?
Everything.
Everything, right? Everything should come to him. But because of this act, he would not inherit the blessing. Turn with me over to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. First Chronicles chapter 5, just in verse 1. It says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because of he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given then to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright." So what does Jacob do? He says, "Because of what you've done, I'm going to take away your birthright and I'm going to give it to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel." And as we progress on then into the book of Genesis, we see then that Joseph's brothers don't really like Joseph all that much, do they? And this is where it comes from. It comes back from that constant infighting of that, again, that incredibly conflict of a family dynamic that has a result of man taking whom he loves and taking other wives in the result of fighting for those birthrights. This is a prime example where Reuben should have been the first in line, but because of his sin, he then gives it to Joseph. Well, chapter 35 concludes then really with the transition of the covenant complete and with the death of Isaac. Verses 27 and 29 of chapter 35. "And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. And now the days of Isaac were 180 years old. And Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." This phrase, old man and ripe age, you guys remember we've heard that before? We talked about who? I talked about Abraham, didn't we? This is the same phraseology that we talked about when we talked about Abraham. It has the meaning of speaking of someone who has seen the abundance of God's fullness, of His glory, of His goodness, and they die at the appointed time that God has set for them to die. And really we also see then that not only is Jacob there, but Esau is there as well to bury him. What do you think that was like? Right? The Scripture doesn't tell us. But here you have basically the monumental event that's going to then transition the covenant to Jacob. And yet here is Esau, who sold his birthright, who was swindled by his brother, who's not going to get that. But maybe we could think that, I don't know, maybe Esau was content in what he had. And we'll look in verse 36 briefly and we'll see all that he had. Well, as we transition away now from the understanding that Isaac is now passed, the covenant will go to Jacob. Really, chapter 36 is a parallel that outlines Esau's legacy plan. And it is one that is very different than that of Jacob. Turn over to 36. We won't spend a lot of time there, but we'll spend a few minutes. Look in verse 6 of chapter 36. And this is really an understanding of the records and the generations of Esau. Remember, his name is also Edom, which means red. And so when we see that nation Edom in the Scriptures, we understand that these are the descendants of Esau. Verse 6, "Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the household and his livestock and all his cattle and all the goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land which they had sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. And so Esau lived in the hill country of Seir." Esau is Edom. Who did that land belong to? By means of the covenant. Jacob. Right? It belonged to Jacob. So Esau then initiates the move himself. Right? As he sees really Jacob expanding, he sees his property becoming very, very small and enclosed. He then moves then out of that area and allows Jacob to take care or to take over. You know, this is more like a kind of a saving face type of deal, right? It's like, hey, I think it would be a really good idea since, you know, we can't really get, you know, our flocks fed or whatever it is, that maybe I'll move over here and then you can stay here. And does that sound like a good idea? It's with this understanding, though, that he actually leaves with the understanding that now God has blessed him indeed. So we see that, for one, the land that Esau thought he had, now Jacob has. And in verse 31 of chapter 36, it says this. It goes on this long genealogy and this appointment of all these men who then would become the sons of Esau. And then it also talks this in verse 31. "Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel." Now remember what he promised Jacob. What did he say would come from Jacob? Line of kings, right? So now he tells us, and this passage really reflects to us, is that the kings are really the chiefs that we understand here are not the same type of a king in a lineage that Jacob would explain. This is more of a kind of a dissimulation of a number of different chiefs or tribes that he would govern. There's not really one central king as Israel would have. And as we learn in Numbers chapter 20, verse 14 and 21, these same descendants of Esau, the Edomites, would become enemies then of Israel. But another thing is that they're not going to have an everlasting kingdom like Jacob's going to have, right? Listen to Malachi 1, 2 through 5. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau's Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel." So what he's saying is that the same promises that Jacob has of this perpetual kingdom that will continue on, this covenant, it's not going to be the same for Esau and Edom and his descendants. They're kind of like that gnat that we see over and over, just kind of bugging the nation of Israel until the Lord finally brings them down as a result of that. And then it finishes up verse 43 of chapter 36, and it says, "According to their habitations in the land of their possession." For Esau, there was no spiritual covenant, was there? There was land. The Lord said that he would be made into this nation. There was land. There was territory. There was power, at least for a time. But there is no spiritual legacy for Edom. There is no spiritual legacy for Esau as there was for Jacob. So what do we see? We see ultimately the Lord in his great sovereign and his omnipotence carry then this covenant that he has promised to Abraham and to Isaac and now to Jacob that he would fully fulfill in his perfect timing. And it's juxtaposed or compared then to Esau in understanding that his kingdom would not be forever and that Jacob's would be greater because he had inherited the blessing. And so it's this great picture of how God continues to work out his plans perfectly according to his perfect power. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, that even as we read this, we cannot imagine in our minds how you orchestrate all these things. But Lord, we know that you did, and you do so even in our own lives and the lives of this world, always accomplishing your purposes perfectly, always according to exactly how you have ordained them, even from eternity past. And Lord, when we begin to think about and go down the rabbit trail of understanding really your great magnificence and your omniscience, and Lord, the knowledge that you have and the volition that you have to cause things to come to be, Lord, we are floored in that understanding. And Father, we thank you for this great picture that as you have some 30 years before this time that you promised to Jacob all that you would carry out in his life, and now as he sets out about it, Lord, that you reconfirm that covenant with him. And Lord, that your name is the one that's on the check, not Jacob's, not ours. Even as we look to our own salvation, as we learned this morning, Father, we know that our salvation had nothing to do with us. That we were those people that were floating around in the water, dead, unable to see our need for that spiritual lifeguard or that spiritual life preserver. Lord, thank you that you are such a gracious and merciful God that, Lord, when you call, when you elect, when you save people, when you call people out for your specific purposes, that you always accomplish your purposes perfectly and you always do it to the fullest measure according to your purposes. Lord, thank you that we can trust you in our lives because you do not lie. You always keep your promises. Thank you for this great picture you've given us of how you did this in Jacob's life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.